Hi. It's good to be back. Thanks for coming back, guys. We're just going to jump right into it today. We are on the last part of a series that we're calling How to Dishonor God and Waste Your Potential. And the reason that I think that is an appropriate thing is because I think that it is a valuable part of human nature to be able to look around and say, based on what I see that person doing and the fact that it doesn't seem to be working out so well, I'm going to change my behavior accordingly. You know what I mean? I think one of the neat things about the Bible is that God is merciful to show the good and the bad of the people that he chose to represent his truth in here. And we can look at them and remember, as we go through this story, just like the last 2 weeks, we have to remember that time is a factor that's outside of our control. And this is the thing that always gets us, because how many people do you know that said, you know what? I think I'll start messing up my life today. Nobody does that. No one would do that. It would be against our best interest. However, we have so much wisdom from God, the wisdom of lives lived out on display for us to see how the choices that we make play out in the end. In the last 2 weeks, we talked about two men who were positioned by God for greatness, and they blew it. They really did. The first was Lot and the company that he chose to keep and the proximity disintegration that ended up ruining him. And interestingly enough, in the case of Lot, and the case of the person that we're going to talk about today, the worst stuff didn't actually really end up happening to him. The consequences of his choices were played out in the biggest part on his children and his wife. And because of the company that he chose for his family, he was ruined. He lost his business. He lost his home. He lost his community. He lost his daughters. He lost his wife. And he ended a broken man that the Bible still called righteous, because he still trusted God even after all of that and the choices that he had done. Last week we talked about Samson, an unlikely person in being one of the biggest failures in the Bible, because God had empowered him so greatly. And yet, Samson's downfall was that he was controlled by his desires. The things that he wanted, he did. In a sense of passion, he just went with it. Wherever it was, he was like that wave from James, who was like, this is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it. This is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it. And he was brought down by eating what God told him not to eat, by finding beauty in a place that God said not to, by looking for intimacy, real intimacy outside of God's lines, by being controlled by his anger. And even in all those things, I mean, like, here's a guy that goes out and murders 30 people because he lost a bet. And God still used it somehow. And at the end of his life, he ended up a broken, blind, little man. And in obedience, as his last act, said, God, I am so sorry. And he was restored with his faith in God. But he lost his life. He lost his kingdom. He didn't have any kids to pass that on to that we know of, but still, just ended up a total failure. This week we're going to talk about a third person, and I think this guy takes the first place spot in the Bible for people who dishonor God. And you'll see why I'm saying that. And this might come as a real kind of surprise. I talked to some people who were like, I'm not sure if I ever really thought about this before. This kind of goes against some of the things that we've been taught about this person, but you don't have to take my word for it. We're just going to look at the Bible. The person that I want to talk about today is Solomon. Solomon, what an amazing life this guy had. Okay, so what we have is that it has been 108 years since the death of Samson. The kingdom of Israel was tired of not being like the people around them. Honestly, straight up, they said, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. We want a centralized government. They didn't know what they were asking for. And So God's like, okay, he gave them specific commands in regarding to the king, and he chose a king for them, Saul. Saul was a very insecure person who started out well and ended up being controlled by the insecurity to the point of abandoning God. He is replaced by David, a young man who proves his character and turns out to be a murdering adulterer who's recorded in the Bible as a man who was after God's own heart. Why? Because David's heart was all about being right with God. And when he made mistakes, he did the manly, the godly thing, and he repented. He made it right. And David, throughout his whole life, he proved his loyalty and his affection and his commitment to God, because when he chose wrong, he apologized. He sought the Lord. He says he studied the word of God. He encouraged his people in faith. And he builds the kingdom of Israel into a strong and godly nation, that unified by their faith in their God who had chosen Israel, not because he likes them and no one else, but he chose them to represent his character. They were going to be his model, his light for all the nations of the world to look and say, there is God. And that is what he likes, and that is what he dislikes. That's what he was setting up Israel to be. And David was such an amazing man. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. He's not the oldest of David's children, but he's the one that David chooses to take his place. In the beginning of this story, it's like a really intimate family moment that God kind of allows us in on. And so here we have the time where David is getting ready to die. Their national hero is on his deathbed, the leader of the people. And he calls his son Solomon into his room for one last conversation. And you had better believe that Solomon was taking this very seriously. Who wouldn't? Some of you have been there. You've experienced those last conversations. And David's like, this is the last thing that I'm going to tell my son. I've raised him as a godly man. I've shown him a godly example. He knows the word of God. I made sure of it. And now he's about to become king of Israel. And these are my final words to my son. The story takes place in 1 Kings chapter 2, and it's 970 BC. And before I say this, I forgot to say this, and I think it's really important. This is real. The Bible is true. This is factual. Your brain actually processes fact and fiction in two different kinds of memory, interestingly enough. And sometimes we have a disassociation of reality in the Bible, and so we don't remember it, therefore we don't live by it, because we fail to remember that it's real. This is a real account of a real king and a real king's son. And we go right into this moment where David pulls his son in close and he gives him his final charge. 2 Kings 2, I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong. Act like a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. This was his promise. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. This is it, my son. Be strong. Act like a man. And obey what God has commanded, and it will go well with you. And shortly after, David dies and is buried. And the nation mourns their hero, the hero of the entire history of the people of Israel. And Solomon is crowned king. And he's 20 years old. And now it's his moment.
He's been preparing for this. He's been taught for this. He's watched his father for this. And now the entire responsibility of the spiritual and economic and political leadership of a nation rests strongly on the shoulders and only on the shoulders of a 20-year-old Solomon. What's he going to do? As a way of setting up some context, I think it's really important. I'm going to read two sets of verses from the book of Deuteronomy when the people were just coming into the land of the future land of Israel, and God gave them some specific of commands. And these are actually, one of them, and I'll tell you which one, specifically applies and only applies to the king, what the king should be like, okay? Because David said, obey God's commands. What are his commands? Deuteronomy 7:3. This is when they are about to interact with a bunch of heathen and pagan nations when God, as they were moving into the land of Canaan. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. Don't intermarry with them, or they will surely lead you astray. Deuteronomy 17:16 to 20. This one is specifically for the king of Israel. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Imagine this in a ruler. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the nation of Israel. Solomon knew this. He was raised on these scriptures because David loved these scriptures, and he showed it in his actions, in his leadership, in his writings. Solomon knew these things. He had the word of God. Here he is, this critical moment, the start of his reign as a 20-year-old kid. And it's funny because as soon as you get over a certain age, then 20 does sort of seem like a kid. When you're below that, 20 seems like, you know, totally adult. Isn't it funny? I like being a little older so I can snicker at people that are younger. Psh, these people. Sorry. That's weird. So Solomon, he's ready to go. How am I going to do this? How am I going to start this kingdom off? And you know what? The next couple of verses basically say Solomon tried. He really did try to follow the Lord his God like David had done. But the first thing he does is that he marries the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He makes a political marriage between him and another great nation. This shows two things. One, didn't God say not to do that? But it was a good political move. As a 20-year-old, it would be difficult to trust God for the security of the nation that you had just been established as the ruler over. And he does what seems like it makes sense. It's a good political move. And it also, the second thing is that shows that Israel is positioned, is primed as a force to be reckoned with in the world. This is a big, big alliance with Egypt, which is actually on the southern borders of current Israel. So this was a big move. But right off the bat, he does exactly the thing that God specifically told them. Don't marry a foreign woman or she'll lead you astray. And that's what he does right away. And the second thing that he does is need some context. When the Bible talks about the high places in Israel, it was basically Canaanite locations that were significant for the fact that they were set up as like spiritual holy places. It could be like on a hill, so it was kind of an elevated place, or like a big tree, or anywhere that was like geographically significant. Basically, they would make into a high place of worship, and that's where they would have their idols and all this kind of thing. When Israel came into the land, God said, get rid of them. And they didn't. They left them there. And by this point, there is no temple yet, and the tabernacle at Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines, so the people don't really have any specific place to worship. And God said, you need to worship me, and not just however you want, in the way and the place that I command. That is obedience. Okay. Now the people, what they were doing, they were worshiping God, but like they were at these places that were like pagan holy sites, but they were kind of like mixing it together. They were like offering sacrifices to the name of Yahweh, but not in the way that God said. And it was like this mix, this like mixture, this dangerous intermingling of worldliness and holiness. And God was not pleased with it. As soon as the temple was established, he made it illegal for them to do that. Because they had a place where they were supposed to worship at a town called Gibeah right outside Jerusalem, where the altar that Moses had built was at that current time. So Solomon, he kind of just like, I want to obey God. I'm just going to kind of do it in the way that everyone else is. He offers a whole bunch of sacrifices at these high places, which he's not supposed to. That's the first two things that he does. And then, just in the beginning of his reign, at some point he actually goes to the right place, offers a bunch of sacrifices to God, and then God, the interaction that defines this whole story, God appears to Solomon in a dream, and he says, Solomon, ask me for whatever you want. And you can tell that he was not wise at this point, because he should have said, I'd like a million more wishes, because everybody knows that that's the best way to start it off. Come on, we all know that. You're like 3 years old and you know that you need to always ask for more wishes first and then start naming the things that you want. But Solomon actually, he pulls this, and you gotta, I think his real heart comes through. Because so far, God has said, Solomon tried. He was really trying to obey God. However, he kind of missed it, which could be said of all of us. You know what? He made a political move that was not righteous. And he was kind of worshiping in the wrong way, but God said he was trying to follow him like his father David had done. And that real heart, that real desire to love God is really displayed in his response to God coming and saying, hey, ask me for whatever you want. He says this, Solomon showed his love for... No, that's not it at all. Wrong place. You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among this people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. In a moment of real humility, Solomon makes an amazing choice and he asks God for discernment. Discernment is the capacity to distinguish between right and wrong. He did not ask God for wisdom. Wisdom is the decision to act on what you know is right. Okay, do you see the difference? Discernment is the capacity to intellectually know what is right and what is wrong. Wisdom is the ability to act on what is right. He did not ask God for wisdom. Wisdom is proved in action. Discernment is what he asked God for. And God's response is so, so awesome. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not long life or wealth for yourself or asked for the death of your enemies or blah, blah, blah. But since you have asked for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And then he gives him this warning. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my commands and decrees, as David your father did, I will give you long life. And that is a defining moment of Solomon's life. Because he went from being a 20-year-old floundering in a position of greatness to being empowered by the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Imagine the leader of this nation or of any nation who always knew what the best choice was. In any and all situations, he knew the best course of action. Whoa, that's intense. I don't even think we can really understand that. I mean, even us who have the Holy Spirit now, at a time in history where God has given his Spirit freely to all his believers, we still don't even have that capacity to always know what's right and wrong right off the bat like that. He was given the discernment of God like no one in history will ever be given. And his rule, Solomon, because he grows through that. His rule is uncontested. And he sets about building the temple of the Lord like God told him to. He builds himself a palace. He finishes the wall around Jerusalem. He builds fortress cities in the disputed areas around at their enemies to strengthen the infrastructure of the nation. He builds fortified storage cities. And fills them with grain so that if Israel was ever in a time of drought or famine, they would be supplied and be able to defend themselves and even their food stores. And as he strengthens this nation, the land starts to really prosper. He builds fortified chariot cities. It was actually cool to be able to see one of these. It's like a circular castle that is all based on horses and chariots and quick and rapid deployment of troops. This is the first time in the world that anything had been done like this. And the nation of Israel quickly rises to prominence on the world stage under his leadership and instruction. And when the temple of the Lord is finally finished and there is a place for the worship of God in the right and proper way, Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord. And when he does that, God actually comes and speaks to him a second time. And he says this. This is his like second warning, like good and bad warning. I have heard the prayer. This is God speaking. Whoa. I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk with me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. And Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the nations. Obey me and you will prosper. Disobey, and the people that I have chosen to be the beacon of light and hope in the world will be the laughingstock of the world. And I will reject this people. Consider wisely, Solomon, how you will govern and how you will live. And Solomon is a king like no other. Legendary, legendary. The Bible says he was the greatest king that has ever been. We don't often think of this in terms of Israel, but Solomon was just and fair. He was respected by everyone. His discernment, the discernment that God had given him, was able to cut to the heart of every issue. Interpersonal, when people from Israel and all over, literally all over the known world, would come to hear his wisdom, the discernment that God had given him, and for him to rule on cases of legal and morality. For instance, there's an interesting story in the Bible about these two prostitutes who come, their case is brought the whole way to the king of Israel because they were both asleep with their sons in their beds, and the one mother rolled over and smothered her son to death in her sleep. She wakes up in the morning and at night and finds her lifeless child laying next to her. And in a moment of desperation, She takes her dead baby across the hall to the next room and switches her child with the live child of the woman in the next room. And in the morning when they wake up, she says, "That's not my child, this is my child." And the woman's like, "Clearly this is not my child." And he's like, "Well, yeah, prove it. It's not like they had pictures." And nobody knows what to do. How do you determine whose child it is? It's brought before the king, and he displays this discernment and cuts right to the heart of this issue in a way that we that have heard this story would then say, "Oh, I see what he was trying to do." But imagine the moment when Solomon said, "This is my decision. Bring me a sword. We're going to cut the kid in half. And we're going to give one half to each of the mothers. And then it'll be fair." And I'm sure that everyone was horrified. Just like we would be if somebody said that. Cut the kid in half. You know, if you can't have a whole kid, at least you have a half of one. That's just not quite the same somehow. And then, you know, it cuts right to the heart of the issue, because what does it turn out? The lying mother said, "If I can't have them, nobody can have them." And the honest mother said, "I would rather lose my son than see him killed." And the people are amazed. There's just shivers. Honestly, it's just like across the entire world, the ripples and echoes of the judgment and wisdom of Solomon is just spreading like wildfire across the nations, because who's ever heard of a leader with such insight? In judgment, in interpersonal relations, in economics, Israel becomes the leader in science and biology and agricultural engineering advancements that the rest of the world is benefiting from. In political strategy, the nations around Israel start paying tribute to Solomon without even going to war, as a sign of respect and submission to the authority of Israel. They start sending financial tribute without having to be conquered. The whole way from Egypt, all of Arabia, to as far as the India provinces, people are sending tribute to this man who has become and has led Israel to be the dominant nation on earth, the strongest economy on the planet. And the wisdom, the discernment that God gave Solomon actually becomes the nation's income. Listen to this. 1 Kings 10:23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom of God had the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold and robes and weapons and spices and horses and mules. In there we have this like mystical Queen of Sheba that the Bible mentions briefly, that's just this matriarch from somewhere in southern Arabia that's like legendary for her rule and stature, comes and like tests Solomon with all this wisdom, and she's so astounded by his discernment that she says, "Israel must be the most grateful nation on the earth to have such a ruler." And the Bible says she gives him more spices than anyone has ever been given. So, which I think is just really funny, because that must have been like a big thing. Obviously it was a big thing. But I mean, like, you know, to hold the record is like, "I gave someone the most spices." So anyway, I thought it was humorous, at least. Solomon, continuing on. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. Ring a bell? He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. I don't know, just so we're on the same page, there's a lot of stones in Jerusalem. Wow. The nation of Israel is prospering. Its leadership is prospering. There is wealth and riches flowing. The discernment that God gave him was just astounding. It became the marvel of the known world. And yet, somewhere along the line, Solomon decided that, yeah, I know what's right. And I know what doing right does. But do I have to really do it all the time? This is maybe what I'll do. I'll do what's right, and I'll do what feels good. I'll do what's right and what's wrong. Maybe there really is fun to be had outside of God's guidelines. Maybe there is pleasures unknown that I just want to experience it. I just want to experience stuff. I just want to have a good time. I know it's right, and I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do both anyway. And you know what? He knew all along where his choices were going to lead him. God had showed it was in there. It was all the while as he was making right and wrong choices. He was being guided by God. And you know what I think he does? He does like the Hebrew, he says the Hebrew equivalent of like, you know, what the heck? Let's just go for it. He brings peace to the nation of Israel, which is awesome. He collects horses and chariots, which is power, which he was specifically told not to. He increases in wealth and silver and gold to the point where there's so much gold in the royal household that they don't know what to do with it all. They just start making ornamental shields the size of men, full out of gold, and just hang them up. Didn't he say that he's not supposed to collect for himself silver and gold? In there, he writes a couple books of the Bible. How many people can say that? That's awesome. He pursues all the pleasure he desires, luxury unheard of on the face of the earth. He divides Israel up into 12 like regions just so that each one of those regions can supply him and his household with food once a for, you know, 1 month out of the year to bring as much good and all the best to himself. He does huge and amazing public work projects that everybody benefits from. He parties. He drinks wine. He enjoys music. And he says all of this. And he loves many, many women and marries them. Some of them for political purposes. A lot of them for political purposes. And many just out of sheer just desire. He expands his harem to unbelievable sizes. And all at the same time, he's ruling justly and promoting the wisdom of God. It's just like Lot, and it's just like Samson. There's these two parallel stories. Solomon rules well, and he lives wrong. And for a long time, everything goes pretty well. This is the part where we get deceived because we're never able to stand back and see the long time. And all seems well. The nation is prospering. Solomon is enjoying life to the fullest. And just like everything, eventually his true heart is revealed. And this is where we see the fruit of the choices that he made. 1 Kings 11, 1-13. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, the descendants of Lot, Ammonites, the descendants of Lot, Edomites, the descendants of Esau, Sidonians and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, for they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. He followed Asherah, goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. Just a quick background on that so we're all on the same page. Asherah is the goddess of fertility, and she is only worshipped in one way, and that is through ritualistic sex in temple prostitution. And he was worshipping in that way. Molech, the god of the Ammonites, tons of different names, Marduk, all in each individual nation, is worshipped at harvest time each year, because this is how the idols work, and this is how we all want it to work, right? I'll give something to you, you give something to me. That's how it was. These people weren't idiots. If you want a good harvest, therefore abundance and ease, this is what's required. Child sacrifice. Take one of your children and burn them alive on the altar to Moloch. And the Bible says that Solomon was worshiping in that way. On a hill east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives, recognize that from the Bible, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, another god, a detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. He built temples for them in his backyard. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I have commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of your father David, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." He's like, "Solomon, I told you so clearly. You didn't listen." Interestingly, Lot is credited in Luke as a righteous man because he repented. Samson is credited in Hebrews 11 as a righteous man because he repented. And there's nowhere in the Bible that calls Solomon a righteous man. He died an idol worshiper at the age of 69. And within 1 year, the nation of Israel was torn apart, and it was revealed that he had put such a heavy burden of taxation and semi-forced labor on his own people to accomplish his own ends that they were on the verge of rebellion. And enemies abound, and pagan idolatry is filling the land, and there is betrayal and death, and his children fight and kill each other, and the nation is torn apart. And guess what happens? They become the laughingstock of the world. Couldn't hold on to it. Figures. This is how Solomon came to be a disgrace to his God. He played both sides. He did good and bad. He knew what was right to do at every turn, and he decided to do what was good and bad. Hey, let's just have a good time. He loved women, he built houses, he did great projects, he denied himself no pleasures, he traveled, he partied, he accumulated, he studied to acquire wisdom and knowledge, and he did what seemed fun, even if it was wrong. It turns out that there is one unshakable truth of the universe that Solomon was unwise enough to prove for all of us. And it's Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. No one can serve two masters. Not even the most discerning man on the face of the earth. This is what's true. You can't have both righteousness and worldliness. You can't choose either righteousness or worldliness as if there's some sort of mutually beneficial choice. Like, well, that's best. That's okay for you, but this is okay for me. That's not how it is. You know, it turns out that there is only one option, and it's this. You can have righteousness or nothing. And Solomon proved it as an old man, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which is like basically his journal on his report on a life lived ruling well and living wrong. And this is kind of long, but I want to read this because it's just so insightful. And watch for the double. Watch for the playing both sides that happens here and his conclusion, what he gained from it. Ecclesiastes 1:16 to 2:11. I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ever ruled over Jerusalem. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is meaningless. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine, then embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born into my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward of my toil. Yet when I first surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon tried for both. And he ended up a deeply depressed, shallow, unfulfilled man who holds the record as being the world's greatest hypocrite. Because he wanted to play both sides. Sad. That's so sad. Playing both sides. What does that look like? Okay, let's bring it here. What does it look like for us? Because you can have as many horses as you want. Okay, that's not necessarily a command that God gave to you. And for Solomon, that was a choosing to seek the power and security from himself. And that was a choice that he made deliberately, knowing what God's plan is. But what does it look like today, like in me, to play both sides? Now, this is where it gets so hard, because as a teacher, if you ever get to experience this, especially as when I'm up here, not because I know any better than any of you or am any better than any of you. It's just one of us has to say it. And so when I'm about to give a lot of examples of what it looks like to play both sides, good and bad, there's no condemnation here. If there of any of these three men, I feel like Solomon is the one that convicts me the most, because I see in myself the capacity to be like him. And that's scary. And I'm really working to not be Solomon. If we were to really, really boil it down to the heart's thoughts when it comes to this issue of playing both sides, I think this might be what it sounds like in many of us. Not everything has to be spiritual. Does it always have to be this or that? And if I pressed you, if we were having a conversation somewhere and we were really being honest with each other, and I said, no, it does. Everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you prioritize, all that you spend, all that you wear, all that you watch, all that you listen to, all that you like, must be righteous all the time. You would say, come on, man. I'm a Christian in terms of like general morality. Not really looking to take it that far. Because what we want, and let's really be honest, is a bit of both. How about a bit of both? Can we make it a compromise? I think that's what this looks like. And obviously, there's no way that I could give every example, but I want you to think about how this applies in entertainment. Well, it's not like I get drunk a lot. A completely righteous party, not really that much of a party. So I'm okay with it. Because I just need to let off a little steam. There's so much good entertainment available to us. And I don't really... Okay, I get that the Bible says, bad company corrupts good character. But I'm willing to take the risk. Mostly just because I really want to. In priorities, when we think, I don't know if anybody would really ever say this, but when we have that thought, you know, there are good things other than church. And that turns into, I'm busy with other things. And I know that God said, don't forsake meeting together for any reason, as some of you are in the habit of doing. But I have a good reason, and really, I don't feel that bad about it. So I'm just going to ignore that. God, that's taking it a little bit too far for me personally. I have to work on Sundays, and that's just the way it is. So I'm not going to try to make a change or figure out some other solution. It's just kind of like, it's one of those things, you know? How many times have we heard believers say that? It's one of those things. There'll be time later to train my children in the way they should go. Right now, I'm really tired. Right now, we're really in debt. Right now, I just feel really angry. So I choose to do what I know is wrong because, honestly, I don't really feel like it right now. I'm not trying to get on your case, but I want you to think about how this applies, this good and bad. How many times have you ever talked to someone and said, man, dude, you buy too much stuff? And they're like, ah, I know. You know, easy come, easy go. And it's just like, I've accepted the fact that I'm not going to use my money the way God said, and I don't feel bad about it. Or, you know, 10% seems a little steep, God, so this is what we'll do. I'll give how much I think is necessary. And then we'll just kind of meet in the middle, because that is more comfortable for me. Well, what about in the area of sex? We're going to be married soon anyway. Our hearts are already committed to each other. We know that. Nothing's going to change that. So that's a line that, I mean, what he was saying in the Bible was like, don't have sex with somebody that you're not going to marry, right? I mean, it seems fine to me. Or we already crossed that line, and I mean, like, there's really not any going back from that, so like, why stop? That would just be for no reason. Or I'll stop looking at pornography once I'm married, because for now it's just kind of like, I don't feel like it's really that bad. Or once we make up, or once she actually starts fulfilling my needs, because until then, or why stop? It's not really hurting anybody. Let's get really personal. How many people would say, if I won't get there unless I'm thinking about some other guy or some other girl in some other situation? I just wouldn't get there. And I'm not stopping that, because that's just the way it is for us in our relationship. So I will just continue to fantasize, because it's what it takes. And that flies in the face of God and his law. But we're just like, I don't really care. And in relationships, when we say, she's not a Christian, but she likes me, and I like her, so I'm just going to pretend that God's law doesn't apply to me, or God's truth doesn't apply to me. Or when I see parents who, out of a desire to connect with their children, condone relationships and friendships that are unhealthy and therefore lead their children astray because they don't have what it takes and they have not established when the moment was right to teach righteousness. So we let our kids do what's wrong and we say, "Oh, I just feel so happy for you. How you guys doing?" You know what? I think it really comes down to this. I think you can kind of boil it down to this. God, I'll follow you, but here are my revised terms. You know, isn't that our whole culture? Why would we be surprised that it gets into this? I do this. God, I'll follow you, but like, this is what I'm thinking is probably going to be appropriate for my current level of commitment. I'm not quite there yet with the language thing. You know, I'm not quite there with the purity thing. I'm not quite there with the friendship thing. With like the church thing, here are my revised terms. And it turns out, and this is what I'll end with, God will be the judge. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." For the sake of time, I'm going to skip Isaiah 5:11-16, but if you want to read it, it's pretty awesome. It basically says this: you think that it's fun to party and drink and have a good time while you're alive? This is what's going to happen. The grave is going to open up and swallow you. And the Bible will be proved accurate and God will be proved righteous. And I think this is just a really interesting verse. And in the context of the fact that Solomon seemingly, as far as we know, never came around, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he writes this: "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil." I did it all, and I totally messed it up, and it turns out that God was right. And it's too late for me. That's what Ecclesiastes is. In conclusion, just like God told Solomon so many times, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve two masters. And Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of this will be added as well." He gave Solomon the choice. He gives us the same choice. If you choose righteousness, I will give you all else that you need. If you don't, all you will end up with is nothing. And you can't have it both ways. So I guess the question is, and I don't mean this, I honestly am asking, whose side are you on? If it's God, then follow him. There is no compromise. Do you guys know that Billy Graham died this week? Anybody hear that? I never met Billy Graham. I barely saw him. My claim to fame is that I sat at the same desk in college as his son. That's about as close as I got. When I heard that, I got really emotional about it. Anyone else feel that way? You know, here's a man who is the exact opposite of all the men that we just talked about. He was just a normal guy who loved God and sought him so well that when he died, his name is associated, is synonymous with the gospel of Jesus Christ. People can't think of Billy Graham without thinking about Jesus and what he's done for us. Talk about a hero of the faith who's alive in our day and age, and he proved that this isn't just for some random person who's really strong or has all the wisdom of God. And you know what the craziest thing about all of the media coverage and everything? This was a man who is synonymous with the gospel, the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, and no one can find anything bad to say about him. Nobody can find anything to hold against him. Doesn't it just ring of 1 Peter 2:12? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will be ashamed of they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits us. What a counterculture example that we have. And it turns out that you can't play both sides. And so I don't know, I guess my conclusion would just be like, whose side are you on? What are the areas where you feel like you've set up a compromise with the Lord? And turns out that doesn't work out for you in the end, or in the middle, or in the beginning. The end. Let's pray. God, help us all. We are weak, insecure, broken, selfish people. And we've been saved by your great grace. We are no longer slaves to sin and death. We are free. We've been given your Holy Spirit, and that's just amazing. And Lord, we want to come to you humbly and just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for not for knowing what's right to do and just not doing it. And for just doing the mixture thing. Please forgive our hypocrisy and our betrayal. Give us the courage to apologize. We already have everything we need to make it right, and we're grateful for that. Pray that we would just do it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Awesome job. Thanks. Appreciate it, guys. Come back next week. If you wouldn't mind helping stack the chairs, that'd be really great. Thanks.